We're going to turn in the Word of God to a couple of different passages in Matthew's Gospel account. First of all, we're going to turn in Matthew 26. And we're going to start reading in verse 57 of that chapter, Matthew 26, verse 57. And we'll read through verse 68. And they that had laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him afar off unto the high priest's palace, and went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus saith unto him, "Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now ye have heard his blasphemy. What think ye?" They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee?" Now we're going to turn to Chapter 27, Matthew 27, we're going to read verses 11 through 14. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. And then we take off on this same account in verse 24 of this chapter. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. This far we read the account here in Matthew. Now we're going to turn to our text for tonight. That's found in Isaiah 53. And we'll be considering verses 4 through 6 of this chapter. And we'll see the connection immediately between this and what we read in Matthew. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." There are two outstanding features of these three verses in Isaiah that we consider tonight. First, Isaiah prophesies accurately the events that took place in Christ's suffering during his trials. And this is why we read the account here in Matthew regarding these trials. Christ suffered at the hands of the Sanhedrin as well as the soldiers, the Roman soldiers of Pilate. Christ was bruised, pierced, and on his back many stripes were laid. Isaiah tells us that by means of these stripes we are healed. While considering the passage before us tonight, we cannot help but make reference, therefore, to the suffering of Christ by the hands of man. We'll do that tonight as well. As we said last week, the prophecy before us is strikingly accurate. This prophet, Isaiah, is speaking of things that he personally could not possibly have known. He lived that many years before Jesus Christ. And it reveals to you and to me clearly, beloved saints, that everything that took place in Christ's suffering did so exactly according to God's sovereign counsel and plan for all things from eternity. Otherwise, Isaiah could never have prophesied concerning these things when he did. But neither may we overlook that Christ was not simply stricken and smitten of men, but of God. In other words, God afflicted Christ in his sufferings. And that too is an aspect of the sufferings of Jesus Christ that is brought to our attention now by the prophet Isaiah. Though we have read the accounts in Matthew's gospel of men inflicting punishment and stripes upon Jesus, nevertheless, we cannot read in those accounts what God did to Jesus in his suffering. The only thing that we can read of in the gospel accounts is that during those 3 hours on the cross, Christ must 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Christ must have suffered the wrath of God against sin, because at the end of that time he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But the scripture does speak of Christ's suffering by the hand of God, and it does so in the passage that we have before us tonight too. So that's the first outstanding feature of the verses that we're going to consider tonight. The second is this, and this one cannot possibly be overlooked. Christ was chastened, Christ was punished in our stead. We will examine closely the vicarious atonement of Jesus Christ tonight. That is, that the truth that Christ has substituted himself in our place and suffered God's punishment for us. He represented you and me at the cross. The suffering he experienced was not for anything that he had done, but for what you and I have done. And that's the other matter that looms largely here in the passage that we consider. In fact, this same truth we'll be able to see throughout the rest of the chapter here in Isaiah 2. These two matters we'll consider, therefore, at length tonight. Punished for our transgressions. Punished for our transgressions. In the first place, our damnable transgressions. Secondly, Christ's willing substitution, and then finally, Jehovah's comforting peace. The example of sheep that Isaiah presents to us in verse 6 of our text is not new to you and me. Isaiah writes there, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." How often we have described our place in God's covenant, not only, but in the church as that of sheep, and that the church itself is the flock of God. But that term sheep, we must remember, and we'll have to remember that tonight too, is exclusive. It's exclusive. It makes reference only to God's elect people. So, therefore, Isaiah, in the Word of God before us tonight, is not making reference here to all of the reprobate men and women of this world who certainly stray in the wilds of sin. As is evident throughout this chapter, Christ bears the sins of his sheep. He substituted himself in the place of his sheep, and he bore only the punishment of his sheep. If everybody in this world were a sheep of Jesus Christ, then that means that everybody in this world is saved. Christ bore the sins of his sheep. Sheep must refer, therefore, only to God's elect people whom God, in his grace, has given to that great shepherd, Jesus Christ. But then, if this is true, and it is, Isaiah is referring to you and me, people of God, in the passage that we have before us tonight when he writes, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way." We have. And what he's pointing out to you and me is the horrible character of our sins against God. We are those who, according to our flesh, indeed stray away from God. We have within us the old man of sin that is attracted to the sins of this present world. And certainly, believers who know their own sinfulness do not boast of themselves as, well, the epitome of virtue and godliness. Someone can look at me and can see just how holy of a person that I am. Who among us would dare say, when we find in ourselves a flesh that is so attracted to the things of this present world, who would dare say that we would never stray from God? On the contrary, Isaiah says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. He also informs us that when we stray, as we each do, when we stray, then we also are those who turn unto our own way. And that also is the character of sin. In pride and self-seeking, we do not, as sheep, merely meander away from the flock and into sin. We deliberately walk in that way of sin. We walk in that way of sin because we turn ourselves to our own ways, and we want to satisfy ourselves and the flesh that is within us. We do what we do because we want to do it. The sin of man is such that he enjoys really doing what is right in his own eyes. He sets his desires on what he wants without any regard for what God tells him that he must do. In fact, the less we study God's word and learn what God wants us to do, the more apt we are to turn into our own ways and simply ignore what God himself tells us we ought to do. We argue our own cause because, well, we really are not interested in God's cause. And we are adept at rationalizing away our own sins so that we can stray where we want to go. And that's why God's word tonight, or in God's word tonight, we consider what sin really is. Isaiah describes sin for us in two words, transgressions and iniquities. We read of those in verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. Those two terms describe for us what sin is. To transgress means to go beyond the limits of something. Sin is transgression because when we sin, we go beyond the limits that God's word, and more specifically, God's law, places upon you and me. It's a deliberately walking outside of God's commandments and what he calls us to do, and then, as sheep, following in our own way. The plural is used here. Transgressions. Because each time we sin, we are transgressing the law of God. That's how serious all sin is. Every time we sin, we transgress God's law. We stray outside of the bounds that God has placed upon us in His Word. And again, this straying is not mistakenly wandering into sin, but a deliberately walking away from, transgressing God's law in order to walk in our own way. The word iniquity carries the idea of transgression really one step farther. When we disobey God's law, we become guilty before God. And that really is what is implied in that word iniquity. The guilt that we contract by sinning. Here too we find in this particular verse, although in verse 6 it's used in the singular, here in verse 5 it's used in the plural, iniquities. And that points us to the guilt that each sin that we commit incurs upon you and me. We follow our own desires, our iniquities. We transgress God's word and His commandments. We exceed the limits that God has set upon us. When we do, we become guilty before God. Guilty. And every time, because it's in the plural as well, iniquities, every time that we commit an iniquity, we simply build up that debt of guilt that you and I owe before our God. Now, we need to be careful, of course, at this point too, because we are, after all, talking about ourselves as God's or Christ's sheep. So that God sees us in Christ, as we will find out in the rest of our consideration of these verses. And in Christ, we are righteous, not guilty. We are righteous. But the point is, you and I ought to understand what sin is and what it incurs upon you and me apart from Christ. Here is the character of the sins that we commit. Even the sins that we commit here. Here's the character. That when we stray from God, transgressing His law, we become guilty before Him. Sin is of such a nature that it would make us guilty before God and worthy of eternal punishment apart from Jesus Christ. Which, in turn, teaches every one of us, to examine our own hearts. Do we believe in this Savior that's heralded here in this passage of God's Word? Do we belong to Him? There were many in Judah, you know, at the time that Isaiah made this prophecy, that thought they were God's people simply because, well, they were born of the seed of Abraham. They had Moses, the law, and the prophets. They were Israelites. That automatically made them God's people. They were saved on account of that. But when Isaiah speaks to these many in Judah of the Messiah that came, that had to come, who Himself had to deliver them from their sins, they took no thought for that Messiah. They didn't even care about the coming Messiah. They were exposed in their sins. They were not found in Christ. And if you're not found in Christ, then those transgressions make us guilty before God and worthy of punishment. It's only when we are in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're going to find out, it's only when we are in our Lord Jesus Christ that we're delivered from that guilt and the punishment that is due us on account of that guilt. But we jump ahead a little bit. If we transgress the law of God, we become guilty before God. If we're guilty before God, that makes us liable to punishment. And Isaiah speaks of that too in verse 5. He speaks of chastisement. The chastisement of His peace was upon Him. Of our peace was upon Him. Now, we want to take just a look now at the term chastisement, because that literally means punishment. The punishment that brings peace with God, that's the idea, was laid upon Christ. But this means that the consequences of sin, of our sins too, apart from Christ, the consequences of sin is chastisement or punishment. And neither is that punishment going to be just a temporal punishment. In fact, punishment that God levels against us is eternal in nature because we've sinned against Him, the Most High God. And that punishment is eternal damnation in hell. That's why we stated as our first point, damnable transgressions. Transgressions are damnable. Our sins are no little thing. We may not commit sin as if it really makes no difference that we've sinned against God, because after all, we are a sheep. We're saved, so it doesn't really matter. Our sins really don't matter if we commit those sins. Really? We may not downplay what sin is in our lives. Sin is turning away from God and into our own ways. It is deliberately transgressing God's law to love Him and to love the neighbor. It very highly offends God and incurs a deadly guilt upon us. So the wording of the Canons of Dordrecht. Do we view our sins? People of God, do we view our sins in that manner? Children, when you fight with each other at home and get angry with each other and call each other names, do you think those are little sins? Those aren't little sins. There's no little sins. Those are transgressions of God's law. They're damnable. They're worthy of punishment in hell when we do those things. That's how serious sin is. But then what about us, sheep of Jesus Christ? Do we oftentimes feel that the sins perhaps that we might commit against another, maybe in our attitude toward them, or in our treatment of them, either by gossip or slander, or speaking words of anger, are not all that serious, because after all, they're nothing like committing fornication or murder or something like that. So these kinds of sins really aren't all that serious if we gossip and slander other people, right? Talk badly about them. As one author I read says, these are respectable sins, aren't they, for us? Those are sins, horrible sins, damn-worthy sins. And we ought to realize that, too. We ought to realize, really, what you and I are worthy of in our lives. All we, like sheep, have gone astray and turned every one to his own way. And those kinds of transgressions rob us of the peace that should be ours. As God's saints, we do not have peace with God, but then neither do we have peace with our neighbor either when we commit such sins. In light of our sin, therefore, we ought to view now tonight the precious, precious gift that Jesus Christ has earned for us, the sheep whom God has chosen from eternity. Christ has done what He tells us He did in John 10. I lay down my life for my sheep. And that's what stands now on the foreground in the verses also that we consider yet tonight. Isaiah teaches us in the last part of verse 6, and the Lord hath, Jehovah, and Jehovah hath laid on Him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Jehovah in His faithfulness, because that's what the name Jehovah, of course, implies. Jehovah in His faithfulness to His sheep, whom He elected from eternity, has taken the guilt of our sin, our iniquity. and has laid that on Jesus Christ. Jehovah, the faithful God of his covenant, who has loved his sheep with an everlasting love, has taken our sin and placed it on our Savior. That's what he has done. So that Jesus became for you and me a curse. He in whom there was no sin whatsoever, perfectly righteous, God looked at him as a transgressor of his law, one who was laden with iniquity or guilt, and therefore was worthy of punishment. That is why we could say that our salvation is strictly an act of God's grace. In his great love and mercy, he saw us in our sad estate, and he drew us out of many waters, took the burden of our sins, and he laid them on Christ. That's the particular way, and the only way, by the way, that God chose to deliver you and me from our sin and our guilt. That the guilt of our sin was placed on Jesus Christ by God is the idea of the whole chapter before us. But especially is this true in the verses that we consider. For example, verse 5, Christ was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. It does not say that Christ wounded himself or bruised himself in order to deliver us from our iniquities. God did that to him. God wounded him. God bruised him. Jehovah, in his faithfulness to his covenant promise, sent Jesus Christ into this world exactly in order that he might be wounded and afflicted by him. But that does not mean that Jesus Christ did not lay his life down willingly for us. He did. In all of his suffering, he did it willingly for you and me. So great was our Savior's love for us too. God's love was great, but so is Jesus' love. Surely, he, that is Christ now, he has borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That's what we learn now in verse 4. We learn the meaning of the term grief and sorrows already in connection with our last sermon in verse 3. But we learn here that Jesus was a man of sorrow and grief because he bore our griefs and our sorrows. He bore our griefs. That is, he bore now, as we found out last week, our sicknesses. He bore the curse that was due us on account of sin. Sickness and the grief that comes with it are a result of sin. Christ bore that. It's rather striking, the terminology that the prophet here uses. Christ took on himself our sin and the consequences of our sin, and he bore them. He bore them. That means, of course, that God took that eternal weight of our sin and laid it upon the shoulders of Jesus Christ, and he stood up under them all. I'm reminded of a weightlifter. You know, I don't know if you've ever seen weightlifters. They have that barbell in front of them with the huge weights on each end of it, and they take that bar, and the bar bends because of the weight on both sides of it. That's how heavy it is. He takes it, and he lifts it up to his shoulders, and he pushes it above his head, and he bears the weight. He holds up under the weight. Try it sometime. He holds up under that weight before letting the weights drop to the floor. Do you know the eternal weight of our sins that was upon Jesus Christ? That was a weight, a heavy weight, that no man could ever bear. And the only reason that Jesus Christ could bear it was because he was the divine Son of God. He bore the weight of our griefs and our sorrows. But then the other word that Isaiah used, he carried the weight. That weightlifter, when he lifts those weights, holds them there for a little bit, and then backs away and lets those weights drop right to the floor because that's all he could do with it. Jesus Christ takes the weight of our sins upon his shoulders, and he carried them. He carried them all through his life. He bore and he carried our sorrows and our grief. That's what Isaiah is talking about here in the passage before us. We cannot imagine, we cannot begin to imagine the burden that Christ had to bear to the cross and the wrath that he had to endure in order to pay for not his own sins, for our sins that were laid upon him. The point is, people of God, Christ did that in our place. In our place. He willingly substituted himself in our place. And that's why we could say that Christ's death, once again, is a vicarious atonement, a substitutionary atonement. All the suffering Christ received from God is what we deserved on account of our sins. We are those who stray. We are those who have turned unto our own way. We are those who have transgressed God's law and therefore offended him. We are those who are guilty before God. We are. But Christ has taken all of those offenses now, taken them all upon himself, taken the blame for it all. He's taken the blame for you and me. And now he bore the chastisement of our peace. That is, he bore the punishment that was necessary to earn peace with God. In striking detail, Isaiah calls attention to the punishment that Christ carried for us. We learn, first of all, that this suffering was, yes, caused by men. In our sin against God, man actually was convinced that Jesus Christ was worthy of his punishment. We learn that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. And that word esteem here doesn't really have a very favorable connotation. It means accounted worthy of. Fallen man, in his unbelief, actually believes that Christ deserved to be stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Man accounts Christ worthy. That's what that word esteem means. Man accounts Christ worthy of such punishment, as if he personally somehow deserved what he received by the hands of man. There was no pity taken upon Jesus Christ in the gross misjustice that was inflicted on him by the hands of men. Verse 4 explains that Christ was indeed stricken and smitten by men. Oh yes, I know we read there, stricken, smitten of God, but God did that by the means of the cruel hands of wicked man. Christ was stricken. Stricken. Very simply means he was beaten. We read the accounts before us, didn't we? In Matthew 26 and 27. We read there in verse 67 of chapter 26. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted, same thing as stricken, him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? See what the Sanhedrin did to our Lord? They spit on him, right in his face, while Christ stood in their midst. They socked him, punched him with their fists while he was sitting there. And others smote him with the palms of their hands. That means they simply let loose and slapped him as hard as they could. That's what we learn here that took place to Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Again, we read in Matthew 27, this time verses 27 through 31 of that chapter. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited, that is, woven together now, a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They pressed that crown into the brow of his head so that the thorns dug in. They put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Now they took that reed or that rod that they had and they hit Jesus across the head with it. He was stricken, Isaiah says. How accurate. He was stricken. That means that he was beaten for you and for me on our behalf. He willingly went through that for you and me. And then there's that next word, smitten. Not only stricken, but he was smitten. And we read then what Pilate had done in verse 26 of Matthew 27. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That is to say, he laid stripes across the back of Jesus. And that's confirmed also by Isaiah when he writes in verse 5 of our text, "By his stripes we are healed." Jesus was bruised. He was bleeding by the time he suffered death on the cross. Thorns had been pressed into his brow. Stripes had been laid across his back. He had been beaten with a rod and slapped with the hands and socked with the fists. He was bruised. He was bruised and battered. Verse 5 explains to us that Christ was wounded and bruised by men. Wounded and bruised by men. And that term wounded literally means he was pierced through. Additional suffering. What happened to Jesus Christ as his body hung there on the cross? The soldier took a spear. He pushed it into the side of Jesus. He was pierced. And the word bruised means crushed. And he was crushed. He was crushed. His body was crushed, bruised by men. So was his honor. Christ was crushed. Kind of puts a new meaning on the fact that at the time of the Lord's Supper, we celebrate the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we know what took place, of course, there at the cross. So Isaiah describes well, and again, very accurately, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But again, we must understand that Christ bore all of this for you and me. He bore this in our place. The sins that we have committed against God make us worthy of these things, of these beatings, of this punishment before men. We are worthy of that on account of what we have done against God. And Christ took it. He took it from you and me. He took it. And all of this was applied to him. For our sakes, in our stead. Willingly bore it because God had sent him exactly to perform the work of our salvation through his suffering and through his death. But there's something far worse than this in the suffering of our Savior. And Isaiah calls our attention to that as well. Christ suffered by the hands of cruel men, no doubt about that. He was rejected and despised of men, as we learned last week. But worse, Christ was forsaken of God in his death. He was afflicted of God, Isaiah says. That means bowed down under the heavy burden of God's wrath. The chastisement, that is the punishment inflicted on Christ, is truly that of God's sore displeasure against all iniquity. Christ bore under, he carried, as the divine Son of God, for us, the eternal weight of hell. Exposure to the full fury of God's anger against our sins. Christ bore that in our place. Poor Christ bore under and carried for us, suffering the total alienation from God and his presence. He entered into, or in body and soul, on the cross, into that state of inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, as the Heidelberg Catechism describes hell for us. And that's the price that we ourselves deserve to pay on account of our sins. And it is the price that many still pay because of their sins. And they pay that price because they are not found in Jesus Christ. How many are going to pay that price? But though we as God's people have strayed from God too, and though we too can be pretty self-seeking and turn into our own ways, and though we can transgress the law of God, and though we are guilty, Christ has substituted himself in our stead, and he paid all of that for you and me. Why? By God's grace alone. Not something that we merited it or deserved. We didn't do that. God chose us. And he chose us from all eternity. And he sent Christ into this world for us. And God has laid upon him the iniquity of us, his sheep, of us all. And not one of God's people who is in Christ Jesus stands under condemnation anymore. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. That horrible death that we deserve, well, that's been suffered for us by Jesus Christ on the cross. And he has freed us now from our iniquity and guilt. So what then? What then is the comfort that you and I as God's people derive from the amazing scenario that Isaiah draws up for us in these few words of Scripture? What's the comfort? With Christ's stripes, you and I are healed. That coincides with the truth that we are those who are in need of healing through Christ's suffering and death too. That's how Isaiah describes it. Sorrows and griefs. Griefs literally means sicknesses, sickness of sin itself and the curse due to us. Christ, through his work on the cross, has healed us. We were sick. We were lepers, spiritual lepers. We were dead in our sins, and we needed healing. Christ has accomplished that for you and me through the stripes that were laid on him. And again, let's not forget at this point that it was Jehovah. I'm not just simply saying God. I'm saying Jehovah that laid the burden of our sins upon Jesus Christ. Jehovah, that name is a beautiful name of our God because it points you and me to God's faithfulness to his covenant. He makes a promise to us. He will be our God. We will be his people, and we will share with him in his fellowship unto all eternity. He makes that promise. God is faithful to that promise. He's Jehovah God, the God that never changes or swerves from what he has willed from all eternity. So we who were alienated from God, who deserved to die and perish in our sin, God himself, as Jehovah, the faithful God now, has supplied for us this Savior, so that through his stripes we might be healed, and being healed now might be brought back into the fellowship of God. So through Jesus Christ, Jehovah himself has reconciled us to himself, and we're brought back into his God's presence. That means that ultimately, being reconciled to God, we do have peace with him. The chastisement of our peace was laid up at Jesus Christ. He took the punishment. By means of that punishment, we've been given peace with God. And that's not just that we stand in harmony now with God, and he looks at us in peace and declares that to us, but it means that that peace permeates our hearts. God works that peace in you and me. A peace that the Bible tells us passes all human understanding. A peace that overrides all the cares, all the threats that we might have in our lives in this world. We rest in God, knowing that he loves us, that he cares for us, no matter what may befall us here in this world. And we need that, don't we? Especially in these trying times. We need to know we are right with God for Christ's sake. And we are. We are. Peace. Blessed peace. And with that peace, we're comforted. Amen. Our Lord and our God, again we are thankful unto thee for thy word that thou hast given to us, a word that speaks to us of our own sin, but of the wonder of our salvation, what Jesus Christ himself has performed for us. And we're thankful, so very thankful, that thou hast removed our punishment, because otherwise we know that we would burn in hell unto all eternity. Christ has removed that punishment because he suffered that for us. We're thankful that he substituted himself in our stead. And now we pray, too, that the comfort and the peace that is ours through the cross of our Savior, we might carry with us into this week to come, so that in all of life we might rest alone in thee. Hear our prayer, Father, and go with us into this week. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.